Well, I mentioned last week that we are we're kind of solidly getting into the portion of Revelation that's just weird. Or at least maybe this is a better way to put it, because I think, you know, part of the weirdness of Revelation is that it just has a reputation for being weird, and so we find it strange. But if you've read any prophecy of the Old Testament, it's not that much different. But it is difficult. It's not what we're used to. But I don't think Revelation maybe is super strange or super weird, but it has led to some weird and strange interpretations. And we're now into the section where lots of those things have come out. We started last week by looking at these seven seals and seven trumpets and a little bit at the seven bowls. And then here today in chapter 7, we have this number, the 144,000. And this number of the 144,000 has been a source of much speculation. There have been weird and strange takes from pop culture in general. There are a number of Christian cults and sects that have twisted this and taken it to mean very particular things, and then have turned their strange interpretation into something central to faith and belief. But there have been even many Christians who have adopted the false teaching of dispensationalism and have come to very wrong conclusions here and missed the point of the whole passage. And I'm not going to try to explain or address all those false views. Well, we just don't have the time, and I don't have the interest. What I want to do is try to present you what I think is a better way to understand Revelation 7 as a whole chapter. And, you know, there's a well-known anecdote about, you know, currency agents and bank agents and how they're trained to deal with counterfeit bills, and it starts with them spending lots of time studying the real thing. Well, that's kind of what I want us to do. Or, I mean, think of it maybe a different way. If any of you were interested in learning golf or improving your existing golf game, and you went and hired a golf pro, you would not expect him to teach you all the wrong ways to stand and swing before he showed you the right way. You would expect him to show you the right way to do it, and then through that, correct errors that may be there. That's what I want to try to do this morning. And to that end, we're going to be exploring kind of three main questions. The first question: who are the 144,000 and the great multitude, which is also in this passage? What is being taught about them in this passage? And why can we take hope in all this? So who are the 144,000 and the great multitude? What is being taught about them in this passage? And why can we take hope in this? With these questions in mind, hear now the word of God from Revelation chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed: 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon. 12,000 from the tribe of Levi. 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar. 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is the word of the Lord. So who are this 144,000 and the great multitude? Well, I'll just put all my cards on the table at once by telling you, I think that the 144,000 in verses 4 through 8 and the great multitude in verses 9 through 17 are ultimately the same group of people. It's not two different groups, it's one group. And maybe the first thing to point to there to try to establish this is that the number 144,000 is a symbolic number. It's not a literal number. It's not teaching that only 144,000 people will be saved, so you don't have to sit here wondering if you made the cut. And it's not pointing to some sort of spiritual elite who make up this number, as if the higher level of Christian has received this seal on their forehead. And it's not teaching that these are the number of Jewish converts to Christ. So why do I say this is a symbolic number? Well, I mean, maybe the most obvious reason is that all the numbers in Revelation are symbolic. And that's kind of how this book works. But another reason for seeing this number as particularly symbolic is that there is a similar numeric configuration that does show up later in the book of Revelation in chapter 21, and it's clearly symbolic there. In Revelation 21, we get this description of the new Jerusalem, this heavenly city that it has come down to the earth, and we're told that it has this high wall. That's a really high wall, we'll see when we get there, with 12 gates, with the 12 names of the tribes of Israel. And then it has the 12 foundations in this city, which are the 12 apostles. And then we get this city measured in chapter 21. And it says this, as it's measured, the city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits. Now, you don't need to know what stadia or cubits are. And we'll come to that when we get to Revelation 21. But what you see is 12, 12, 12, 12,000. This number repeated over and over and over again. Even 144. You know what 144 is? 12 times 12. It's this repetition throughout. And one of the reasons we can be fairly confident that the measurements here in Revelation 21 of 12,000 is not to be taken literal is that if you did have a literal city that was 12,000 stadia or miles or whatever measurement you want to put there, high and wide and long, you would have a city that's actually a perfect cube. That would be rather odd. Unless the numbers are getting at something else. And I think both in Revelation 21 and chapter 7, that's exactly what's going on. This number 12 is a symbol of completeness. And there's different ways this is worked out mathematically. But it's particularly the completeness of God's people. We've already seen this with the 24 elders, the 12 tribes, the 12 apostles, the full people of God. 12 times 12 is 144. And we'll see in other parts of Revelation, indeed other parts of Scripture, that the number 1,000 as a number just on its own, but also as a multiplier, is a number that one commentator says is showing the sense of completeness that is exponentially multiplied. Hence 144,000, 12,000 times 12,000. It's expressing the fully full people of God. That's what it's getting at. And there are other reasons to see this number of 144,000 as symbolic, but I'm going to leave that for now. Because even if the number is symbolic, it still doesn't prove my point that the 144,000 and the great multitude are the same group of people. So why do I say that? Well, for a few reasons. First, if you go to verse 14, you see that this great multitude from every nation and tribe and people and language are identified as those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, look, you don't have to be a Bible scholar to figure out the meaning of that. What's it saying about these people? They're Christians. They're believers. They trust in the life and death of Christ. They have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, and they belong to God. And then in verse 3, right, we're told that this 144,000 have a seal placed upon their forehead. There's a seal that goes to the servants of God. But this 144,000 show up a few chapters later in chapter 14, and there we're given more description of them and that seal. 14:1 says this, I looked and behold on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. So the seal on the forehead of the 144,000, both in Revelation 7 and 14, it's a sign of ownership. These are the people that belong to Christ and to God. And chapter 14 goes on saying that they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. So the 144,000 are those who belong to God and to Christ, who have been redeemed from the earth, and the great multitude, as described in chapter 7, are those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and belong to God. But also consider what these passages say about where these people are. Again, chapter 7 here, verses 9 and 15 and even 17, the great multitude is standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They are before the throne. And if you get to chapter 14, verse 3, we see that the 144,000 are standing with the Lamb, and they're singing this new song before the throne. So they're being described in exactly the same way, and they're being described as being in exactly the same place. And, you know, not to be flippant, but, right, if it sounds like a duck and it walks like a duck, it's a duck. This is what's going on here. The 144,000 is the great multitude. The great multitude is the 144,000. And part of what's happening here in chapter 7 with this different language and description of the people of God as both of these things is that it's mirroring something that happened in chapter 5. Right, in chapter 5, as this scroll that's about to be opened in the seven seals, right, as it's put forth and all of heaven is grieving because there's no one to open the scroll, we're told that John hears that the Lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy. But then when he looks, he sees not a lion, but a lamb that appears to have been slain. He's hearing one thing, Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's seeing another thing, Lamb who is slain. But both are Christ. Both are images of who Christ is and what he's done. And here in chapter 7, John is hearing one thing. Verse 4, I heard the number of those sealed, 144,000. But then he's seeing something very different. He hears the number, and then in verse 9, after this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude. Similar to chapter 5, what he's hearing and seeing seem different, but they're the same. The 144,000, the great multitude, this is the fully, full people of God. These are the saints who belong to him. This is the church of the Old Testament and the New Testament throughout history, redeemed by the Lamb. So this is who the 144,000 and the great multitude are, but why the different descriptions? Well, to understand that, we need to consider what's being taught about them in this passage. And to understand what's being taught about God's people in this passage, we have to remember what I mentioned last week about the context of Revelation 7. It's an interlude. And if you weren't here, we talked about how chapter 6, you have these seven seals that are starting to be opened on this scroll of history of God's will and plans and purposes for the history of the world. And really what it's doing is describing the consequences of and God's judgment on sin. And how that judgment and those consequences have been being worked out in the world since mankind rebelled against God. We saw that the riders of the four horses, they're bringing things that have always been present. This isn't just future stuff. It's conquest and striving nation against nation. There's war and disaster and inequity and injustice and famine and disease and death. These things that have been cursing the world because of sin since the very beginning. And with the fifth seal, there's this persecution of those who belong to God. And there's an escalation as the seals get opened, particularly when you get to the sixth and the seventh seal. You might say that the sixth and seventh seal are really kind of two sides of the same coin. It's the beginning of the end and the end of the end. It's the start and the conclusion of the final judgment, the great disaster for those who rebel against God, and its conclusion. But it's split apart, and this interlude is put in the middle. The interlude here in chapter 7 is showing how God is protecting and preserving his people throughout history in the midst of these judgments and consequences and disasters on the sin-cursed world. Chapter 7 comes really as an answer to the question that ends chapter 6. The end of chapter 6, as the disasters of the final judgment start to fall upon the people who have rebelled against God, they're crying out for the mountains to fall upon them and to cover them because the wrath of God and of his Lamb has come. And they cry out at the very end, who can stand? When this God comes in power and in judgment, who can stand? Chapter 7 is the answer. Those who belong to God and to his Christ can stand because they are sealed for protection in the world. They have this sign of his ownership and authority placed on them. And in the opening verses of this chapter, right, and this is again why we see that it's not talking about a linear progression. Because by the time we get to chapter 7, all these seals have already been opened. And yet the opening verses say, before any harm is done to the earth, put the seal upon my servant's forehead and don't harm them. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their forehead. And this isn't, it's not a promise of ease and comfort for those who belong to God, right? Christ is the pattern, and if he has suffered, why would we expect anything different? But it's a promise of ultimate deliverance. We will suffer, but we will be vindicated. We will be preserved. We're not exempt from the curse of sin in this world, but we promise that we will come through it safely into the eternity of Christ, that we will be in the presence of God. It's a promise that though we suffer now, it will not define us. And the two pictures here of God's people as the 144,000 from Israel and as the great multitude of every nation are pictures designed to point to two very different and yet simultaneously true experiences of the church. 144,000 with each tribe being listed out in 12,000. That's military language from the Old Testament. It's a census being taken for those who can stand and fight. This is showing that the church is the army of the Lord. It's the soldiers of Christ the King. But what it's showing is that they live as an embattled army in this world. As we go on in Revelation now, we're going to find out that we have a dragon and beasts and the whore of Babylon and Babylon itself all coming after us. This is imagery that's a reminder that life in this world is conflict. It's war. As the forces of evil attack God's people. But it's a promise that in the midst of that conflict and that battle and that war, you are sealed and protected by him. And not even just that, you are led by him. It's interesting that this list of the tribes starts with Judah. Judah's not the firstborn. Judah doesn't start the list of any accounting of Israel in the Old Testament. But this is a reminder that this is the army of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And that king will carry you through. The people of God will be victorious as he was through sacrificial love and faith. And the second picture of the great multitude, it's imagery reminding us that we're not just sealed for protection, but sealed for glorious promise. That though we're embattled, we will be victorious. We won't just make it through. We will join in the celebration of heaven. As we are victorious through faith in Christ, we see that all of God's promises for the world are true, that his salvation goes to the ends of the earth and includes all peoples and all tribes and all nations and all tongues. It's a promise that as his people suffer like him in and through this world, they will also celebrate like him in the end. They will share in his victory before the throne and before the Lamb. His people will be clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, a sign of victory. They're crying out with a loud voice, salvation. We think of that as this spiritual thing. But in Scripture, in the world that it was written, it also was a word of deliverance, rescue, safety, victory, overcoming. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne. We will see him on the throne and have no questions anymore about who's in charge or what he can do. Really, these two different pictures, I think, are where some of our hymns come from. And one of the most famous hymns, The Church's One Foundation, has a stanza that I think sums up the truth trying to be taught in these two images. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. So with the vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious, the army, 144,000, shall be the church at rest, the great multitude. So the last question, why can we take hope in all this? Well, there are two main reasons. I'm going to say more about one than the other, but they're both important. The first one is just this, right? As I said, this is a description of God's promise to us. Not to some mysterious group, some unknown 144,000. It's a promise to all of his people. Are you a believer in Christ? Are you trusting in his blood? Do you belong to God? Then everything being promised to the 144,000 and the great multitude is a promise that belongs to you. Because you have been sealed. And what does it look like to be sealed and yet still endure danger? Well, I was really thinking through illustrations. I was trying to think of like good illustrations of a secret protector or a guardian. And I thought, you know, I just got to go back to what I know. And what I know is Harry Potter. Harry Potter and the Sorcerer's Stone. I don't understand how Christians ever hated these books. It's all about the gospel, from the first book to the last book. And look, I'm going to give some spoilers here, but that book came out 27 years ago. So, I mean, if you haven't got there yet, I'm sorry. But you know what you find out as Harry Potter is introduced in the very first book is that he is a child that is simultaneously cursed and blessed. Right? The Dark Lord tried to kill him as he was an infant and killed his mother and father and left him with this lightning scar. But it's crazy. Everybody marveled because it was the killing curse. Nobody can survive that. There's no surviving it. And yet this child is the boy who lived. He's scarred. And as he goes through the very first book, he endures danger and difficulty. But he's got some sort of protection. And as the book reaches its climax, right, here's the spoiler, you find out that Quirrell, the servant of the Dark Lord, cannot even lay his hands on Harry without being burned. And that as he tries to make Harry suffer, he suffers and is defeated. And when Harry wakes up and is like, what's going on? Dumbledore, who's the worst headmaster ever, like, how do you let these kids go through this stuff? But he starts to explain to Harry. Here's what he says. Your mother died to save you. If there was one thing Voldemort cannot understand, it is love. He didn't realize that love, as powerful as your mother's for you, leaves its own mark. Not a scar, no visible sign, but to have been loved so deeply will give us some protection forever. It is in your very skin. I can promise you this as your pastor. You will not make it out of this world without scars. You will not make it out of this world without physical scars, emotional scars, even spiritual scars. I can promise you as well that if you trust in God and you seek to live for Christ in this world, you may even have more scars because of it. But I can also tell you this as your pastor. You've also been loved with a love so powerful that it leaves its own mark. It's not a visible sign, but in Christ you have been given a protection forever. It's in your skin. It's in your soul. It's on your forehead. You have been sealed in Christ. You have the name of God and of the Lamb on your forehead. You have been washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb. And in the language of Revelation 7, you will be before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter you with his presence. You shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike you, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be your shepherd. And he will guide you to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from your eyes. That is a great reason to hope in this. And there's one other reason. This is the one I'm going to say very quickly. Here's the reason that we can take hope that these promises will come true. And it's the fact that a huge part of the promise already has come true. We've already seen a miraculous fulfillment of part of the prophecy here in 7. Do you see it? I started talking about it at the very beginning of the service. We are the miraculous fulfillment of this prophecy. We are the multitude from every tribe and tongue and nation across the world. Us sitting here in friendship in this sanctuary in 2024 in North America would have been inconceivable for the small groups of Christians huddling in houses, wondering if Rome was going to kick down their door. This was a promise that they were giving, that their numbers would be a great multitude, but all they knew was smallness and weakness, and there were hardly any of them. We are the fulfillment. We have seen throughout the ages that God has brought a great multitude. And since I already quoted Harry Potter to quote the great Tolkien, do not despise prophecy just because you happen to be a part of its fulfillment. Since we ourselves are part of the inconceivable fulfillment of part of God's promise, we can hope that the rest of his promises here will be fulfilled. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have set apart your people from before the ages began, that you have placed your seal on our forehead to give us the love and the protection of Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you lead us as your embattled army in this world, that you preserve and protect us as we endure and as we suffer for our own sin and the sin of humanity. We thank you that you are victorious and that you don't just take us into battle and through battle, but you take us into victory. That you take us into your rest, into your comfort and your peace. Lord, help us to know and embrace both of these realities, to be wise, to have managed expectations, to view ourselves and our life in this world correctly as we realize that we are at war as your people. And help us to do that without fear, without concern about the outcome, because you are already victorious and on the throne. Help us to rest in you and find comfort and peace in the fact that the day is coming when you will wipe away every tear from our eyes. To that end, we ask now as we come to your table that you would give us a small foretaste of the wedding feast, of the celebration, of the victory that will be ours at the end of time. Help us to come and eat and drink with faith, to be strengthened and renewed as we go out as your people, as your soldiers, to love, to trust, to sacrifice and die for you and for the sake of the world, because you have done this for us. Give us hope in these elements, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.